We're going to look at a fairly well-known passage, and if you're familiar with Handel's Messiah, it will be particularly familiar to you, I think. It is a sweet passage, and yet it is addressing, in its context, a people who have heard very troubling news, very solemn news. And for all of us, that provides a connecting point, because we live in a very troubled world. Every one of us does. For a 3-year-old or a 5-year-old, those troubles look different, right? When they're in a timeout. As we get older, the troubles usually get bigger. In our own home, yeah. And that's, you know, it's, I thought this morning, you know, when I start a sermon, I can say we're all a blessed people, and that's true. But when I say we all have pain and suffering, I mean, the eyebrows go up, because people connect to that in my own home. I mean, we've dealt in a fairly short period of time with sicknesses and balancing the checkbook and all that kind of stuff, but cancer and my dad's death. And so troubles get our attention. As we deal with conflict and decaying bodies in a world of political upheaval and violence, all of us hope for change, and we are so very inclined to look for change and help in places that do not satisfy. And that's always been the case. Listen to these words. This was written by a German soldier on the battlefront at Stalingrad, where the Germans had hoped to be victorious, but it ended up being a very bleak situation, particularly because they didn't count on Russian winters. And so this letter ended up being carried on the last German plane to go out from the Stalingrad area. "We are entirely alone, without help from outside. Hitler has left us in the lurch. If the airfield is still in our possession, this letter may get out. So this is what the end looks like. Hans and I will not surrender. Yesterday, after our infantry had retaken a position, I saw 4 men who had been taken prisoner by the Russians. No, we shall not go into captivity. When Stalingrad has fallen, you'll hear and read it, and then you'll know I shall not come back." On the other side of the lines, under brutal Russian leadership, there were the Russians had prison camps for the Russians, right? For those who were in political opposition to the leadership, they had their own camps. And so at a camp at Solovki, where political prisoners were held, over the main gate there was a sign that said, "With an iron fist, we will lead humanity to happiness." That is stunning, isn't it? And then shortly after that, in the U.S., we were celebrating VE Day. This glorious moment when the war in Europe had ended. And Ray Ortland, who is a pastor in Nashville, gave this testimony. His mother, on VE Day, went to downtown D.C. because nobody stayed home when the war ended. Everybody got out to see people. And here in the midst of this great, sweet event, she turned around and went home because the drunkenness and the vulgarity was so incredible that she couldn't even stand to celebrate, because in places it was such an atrocity. We all need rescued. We all need real comfort in a fallen world, and we need to find it in the right place. Let me read from Isaiah chapter 40. If you would stand for the reading of God's word. I'm going to read Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 11, and then we'll pray together. Comfort, Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is like grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength. O Jerusalem, herald of good news, lift it up. Fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. Let's pray. Lord, we pray simple prayers this morning. We have come to worship you, and it would be foolish for us to meet if the Holy Spirit doesn't come. And so we pray that by him you would write your words in our hearts. We want you to meet with us now, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Let me give a little bit of background to this passage and to how the passage is understood. In the very beginning of the book of Isaiah, it begins in this way: the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos. And I take that to mean that the words come from the prophet Isaiah. It's not a trick. There are scholars, many scholars, probably the vast majority of secular scholars, who suggest that the writing that we have, that we call Isaiah, is in fact written by two or perhaps three persons. By Isaiah, and then by two contemporaries after him, or possibly two disciples after him. So they refer to them as Isaiah and Deutero-Isaiah and Trito-Isaiah. So you have these three persons. And the rationale is this: because there are stylistic and content changes in the book. So they'll take chapters 1 through 39 and attribute that to Isaiah, and then 40 through maybe 54, I can't remember. I think I have it written down here somewhere, as the second Isaiah, and then the last part. And so there are changes in style, changes in content, but probably more than anything, the argument is this: that Isaiah couldn't possibly have written in such detail in his time the things that would happen after his time. And yet, let me read a paragraph here. Modern scholarship considers the book of Isaiah to be an anthology, the two principal compositions of which are the book of Isaiah proper, chapters 1 through 39, with some exceptions, containing the words of the prophet Isaiah himself, dating from the time of the first temple around 700 BCE, and second Isaiah, Deutero-Isaiah, so this paragraph doesn't acknowledge this third Isaiah, so to speak, chapters 40 through 66, comprising the words of an anonymous prophet who lived some 150 years later around the time of the Babylonian exile. By the time our Isaiah scroll was copied, the last third of the second century, the book was already regarded as a single composition. So the argument is in large measure this. Because the presupposition is, the idea that people are starting with is denying the miraculous and denying what God would do. So there has to be another explanation as to why somebody could have written in this sort of detail about these events that happened. It would be impossible for somebody to do that by understanding the future from God's speaking to them. Therefore, there must be another person. Does that make sense with too many words? In other words, what this paragraph says is the text of Isaiah says that Isaiah was written by one person, and by the time the book is complete, a few hundred years later, everybody believed that it was written by one person, but we're smarter than that. So we think it's written by three people. By the way, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, the scroll, the Great Isaiah Scroll from Qumran, which is dated to, 2nd century B.C., it's all one scroll. It's almost a complete scroll. It's almost a complete writing from Isaiah. And there's no indication that there's any break. It's just one text. So, that's the history of how this text is looked at, but it's all from Isaiah, because the Lord is telling them what's going to happen. And here's what's going to happen. Isaiah prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, who was one of the few good kings, but he told them that in time, the southern kingdom, James talked about this some last week, the southern kingdom is going to fall. They're going to fall to the Babylonians. So the northern tribes fell to the Assyrians, the Babylonians conquer the Assyrians, and then they take the southern kingdom into exile because they ended up trusting other nations and worshiping idols. And sure enough, after Isaiah's time, that is exactly what happens. So in these first chapters, Isaiah has spoken about what's going to happen. I know it's history. Some of you are going, please stop, right? He has told them what's going to happen as far as the exile, but now he tells them, you are not without hope. You should be comforted. Even though you're going to be destroyed, even though your people are going to be carried off, there is, in fact, a place for hope. Judgment awaits, but judgment is not the end. So, let's jump back here and look at the text and look at verses 1 and 2. And you see these words repeated, comfort, comfort my people. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. That word tenderly is actually the word for heart. Speak from your heart comfort to Jerusalem and tell her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That there will be redemption. No more warfare. No more struggle. The judgments would not go on forever, but this exile would reach a point of completion. The Lord comes to rescue. So let's make no mistake, in this case, for the Lord's people, the suffering that they experienced in exile was suffering because of their sin. Some of the suffering we experience is because of our sin. Some of it is just because we live in this Genesis 3 world, right? Some of it is because, not just because we sin, but because we live with other people around us who sin, right? At least in my family says, right? That we are constantly in this world where our bodies are decaying, where we do the things that we don't want to do, where we don't do the things that we should do. And so it is necessary for us to own this fact. I mean, this is why Israel was sent into exile, right? It wasn't so that they would be there forever. It's so that they would despair of themselves and their idol worship, their false worship, and repent and desire to be in right relationship with God. And God does not abandon us, even in the midst of our goofiness. He doesn't leave us. Perhaps for a time He will leave us until we despair of ourselves, but not forever. So one man put it this way: when His discipline has done its good work, God comes back to us with overflowing comfort. See in God not a frown but a smile, not distance but nearness. Even when we don't act like the people of God, He still identifies with us, my people, your God. He still calls us Jerusalem, even when we're far away in exile. Or if you want to see another picture in the Old Testament, look at Hosea, who takes this adulterous wife, and you would think, man, you know, here's this prophet and he's going to shower his love on this unfaithful woman, and won't she just be so grateful, right? But in fact, she continues in her adulterous behavior. And it's not a lesson to teach us about two people in the Old Testament. It's a lesson to teach us about who? It teaches us about us. It teaches us about us. So that I understand that religion for me, that Christianity for me, is not about me being good, because I'm not. And you know what? I keep trying, and I don't think it's going to get much better. Sorry for those of you who live with me and around me. My hope to be in right relationship with you and with God is wholly dependent upon God, because I can't do it. My hope cannot rest on my own faithfulness. It has to rest on God's faithfulness, because I am not like God. I'm more like Gomer. I'm like Hosea's wife. You know, I'll plug along and then I'll think, oh, look, you know, like I went 2 hours and didn't do anything really stupid, right? Or 2 weeks or whatever. And then, you know, then I get downwind of myself again and I go, yeah, this is why I need Jesus. Let me ask you, what do you expect from God in how He works with you when you sin? How do you think He interacts with you? Is the idea, bend over my knee, or come and be embraced? And we're speaking especially here of the Lord's people, of believers. If you don't know the Lord, then He calls you to come with your sin and to repent and to rest in Jesus, who opens His arms wide to all who would come to Him. But even once we know Him, there's a tendency to go, well, if I'm not good, then maybe God doesn't love me. And if I will, you know, if I'll work hard, if I'll discipline myself, if I'll do better, if I'll scourge myself, whatever it might be, then I'll be right with God again. Well, that's not the gospel. What do you expect from God? That I did something wrong, now God doesn't love me, God's going to punish me until I fix it? Again, that's not the gospel. The Reformers and the Puritans were so horribly misunderstood. I mean, they had a high view of God's holiness, make no mistake. And they understood judgment. But listen to these words from John Calvin. No one will ever reverence God but he who is confident that God is favorable to him. Let me read it again. No one will ever reverence God but he who is confident that God is favorable to him. The only way to acknowledge that God is holy and to worship him is to understand what? That God has condescended and that he has shown favor to you, not because you deserve it, but because he's that merciful. Because he sought to rescue us, just as he sought to rescue a people who were exiled to Babylon because of their sin. And yet he came and drew them back. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, that her warfare is ended, that she has received double for all her sins. And so for this people, that exile raised all sorts of questions, right? How can Israel put their trust in God? And what do they have to do to be restored? And it would sure look like in their day that not just they had been defeated, but their God had been defeated, right? I mean, people had their gods and people were identified with their gods. And so it would look like not only were God's people defeated, but that their God had lost. But these verses and these latter verses in this text, if you want to read the rest of the chapter later, show the Lord's power and that not everything is as it seems. So, for example, in verse 15, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. The Lord turns the hearts of kings like water in his hand. And so Isaiah tells the people, be comforted, but know this. Verse 3, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So be comforted, but know what's happening. The king is coming. And so we should take heed that the king is coming. So in the ancient Near East, when the king was coming to a city, people would go out and what would they do? You fill in the potholes, and if there are bumps, you level those out. You make straight the highway so that the king's entrance is a proper entrance. And then this is, there's metaphorical language here, that every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain be made low. I think there's more going on. So in verse 3, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. I think that's the idea of prepare for the king. But this next part is metaphorical, that is, prepare your hearts for the king, because everything is going to be turned upside down. When God comes, when God enters in, think of it not as geographic topography here of mountains and valleys, but spiritual topography, moral topography, that as we see in other places, things that were in darkness are going to be brought to light. Things that when we repent, when we prepared for the Lord to come, things that we confess, we didn't confess before. When I did not know the Lord, I didn't care. I didn't care about spiritual things. And so when the Spirit quickened me, all of a sudden I'm confessing things that I never confessed before. And I'm not confessing things that I did confess before. Right? I love the things that I didn't love. I hate the things that I used to love. All of this is valleys and mountains being turned upside down. Relationships are different. Worship is different. I mean, when I was 12, like going to church was, right? I mean, I didn't want to do that. And there are still mornings, if I'm honest, right, when I roll over and look at Chris and I go, can we just sleep in this morning, right? It's true. But the general bent and drift of my life is different, right? Before, I didn't care about reading the scriptures. I didn't care about the worship of God. I didn't care about being with the Lord's people. And now those things are desirous, sweet, good things. It is, as some would say, not like, as I said, when I was 12, when I had a drug problem, when my parents drugged me to church, right? That's the way I got there. But different now. The blind will see, the lame will walk, the deaf will hear. Those are mountains and valleys being turned upside down. And then we are given this very solemn reminder of who we are. Verse 6, we see a voice cries again. Right? So, I'm sorry, in verse 40, God says, comfort my people. And then there's this voice that cries in verse 3, again in verse 6, what shall I cry? And this is what you should cry. All flesh is like grass. And all its beauty is like the flower of the field. And the grass withers and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Our lives come and go like that. And the older you get, the more keenly aware you become of it. Decade by decade. In the forefront of the 50s, that looks very different than the 40s, which looked very different than the 30s, which looked pretty different than the 20s, which looked very different from my teens, right? I mean, decade by decade, but who knows? We're not guaranteed the next decade. I'm not guaranteed tomorrow. And in the big scheme of things, our lives are such a vapor. At points, our lives seem long and as though they have meaning, and at the same time, I would be hard-pressed to tell you the names of my great-grandparents. Right? I can tell you the names of my grandparents, but you get back a few generations, and all of a sudden, history is a blur. And so 100 years from now, your life in the history books is going to be a blur. And so it is a reminder to us. Here's the context. The king is coming. Prepare the way of the Lord. Your life is a vapor. My life is a vapor. So prepare the way of the Lord. Our physical lives, I should say, are a vapor, but we have eternal souls, right? So let's prepare for what it means for our soul to exist forever. And to exist forever, we hope, with the Lord, yes? So, again, here's the flow. I want us to be able to remember what's happened in this passage. Judgment's coming, judgment's coming, judgment's coming. Looks like Judah and Judah's God have fallen, but no, they receive words of comfort at the end of the day. Because the Lord is coming, remember, your flesh is like grass. But God is good. God is magnificent. God is majestic. If you remember back in Isaiah chapter 6, I mean, the glory of the Lord fills the temple. And Isaiah is awestruck. And we see all these passages in Scripture with the glory of the Lord, the transfiguration, the Lord making His presence known at Mount Sinai. We see it in the book of Revelation. When He comes again, it will be with overwhelming glory. And so our God comes to rescue. That's the picture that's here. You'll be in exile, but you'll be rescued. But that shouldn't be the end of the story. What should the end of the story be? Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. I.e., go tell it on the mountain. That is this passage. Over the hills and everywhere. What? Jesus is Lord. That He has come to rescue you. And so our joy, and you know, Presbyterians just, we're not very good at this. At the end of the day. I mean, we like to read good books about telling people about Jesus, right? I read a great book on evangelism, right? I mean, the idea is not read a book. The idea is proclaim, behold, your God, a God of salvation, who comes to make right all that is wrong and one day will, and invites everyone to bow the knee before Him, who conquers death and hell. And so part of our joy is not complete until we heed this passage that says, proclaim, behold your God. C.S. Lewis put it this way. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses. Readers their favorite poet. Walkers praising the countryside. Players praising their favorite game. Praise of weather, wines, dishes, actions, motors, horses, colleges, countries. Historical personages, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, even sometimes politicians and scholars. Okay, not so much lately. Just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that magnificent? I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. Our joy is not just to experience the gospel, but to spread the gospel. And not just within this room, but outside of the doors in King George County and to the world. So as we sing joy to the world, we are proclaiming to the world, the Lord has come, what? Let earth receive her King. The King is coming. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You that You came and that You died on a cross that we might live. Thank You for making us new. We thank You that You will come again and that we will, in fact, see all things made right. We ask that we would rest and rejoice in the comfort that You bring. Help us to know it. Help us to repent of seeking joy and comfort in the things of this world. And we pray that You would embolden us and strengthen us that we might proclaim from the mountaintop, behold our God. We ask these things in Your name. Amen.